Okay, our reading tonight is from Daniel 2, verse 31 to 45. The dream's interpretation. My king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared. That statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it, struck the statue on its feet of iron and fired clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the fired clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything. And like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others. You saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's fired clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, though some of the strength of iron will be in it. You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were part iron and part fired clay. Part of the kingdom will be strong, and part will be brittle. You saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with fired clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation certain.
All right. Thank you, Lorraine, and thank you, Dries. And hello, everyone. Somebody came and said, "Yes, it looks like there's a lot of people. It's a big event." And I said, "Well, we've got this strategy of just packing five or six chairs, and then when we reach double figures, we just bring in the chairs, and it creates this vibe that it's a sellout." So, in any case, it's nice to be back. I'm talking about this topic of Bible and history, and I'm using this passage from Daniel as maybe just a place where we can get a stronghold onto this topic. Now, I've received repeated feedback, which I interpret as criticism, that I do not follow a logical sequence. There's a lack of repetition, and people struggle to follow my line of thought. And my immediate reaction is that I think if you have sufficient spiritual insight, you will be able to follow my thought process without me verbally or visually indicating it. You are supposed to follow that line. But in my amazing humility, I've decided to do something that I've seen a lot of like posh pastors do, those in the mega churches. They give 4 points, and they structure their talk in these 4 points. And now, for the first time ever, look at this. 4 points. Now, thank you. Thank you very much. So, what I'm going to try and do very systematically, very easily, and so logically in sequence is I want to state that I think history is important for Christians because Christianity is set in history. That's the first point that I want to make. throughout this talk. Second point is powerful empires come and go, but God remains. Third point, God's kingdom starts small, but ultimately triumphs. And fourthly, Christianity refuses to stay dead. All right, so I've done that, and I already feel like a better pastor. Let's dive into it. Christianity is a unique religion in the sense that it is different from say, Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism in the way that it takes history very seriously. And this is not necessarily dissing the other religions, but if you ask a Muslim, he would tell you that the Quran was divine revelation and it was almost mechanically documented by Muhammad. If you ask a Buddhist or a Hindu about the historical veracity of their scriptures, they would say that it's probably irrelevant. This message stands without it being able to, correspond to history. It's not necessarily that important. Christianity, on the other hand, however, claims to be based in history. And that puts a significant, onus on Christianity to try and navigate that space, because it's definitely falsifiable because it's based in history. But consider this passage from Luke 3, verse 1 and 2 that illustrates this historical setting of Christianity. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Do you guys have a political and geographic orientation of where this thing is taking place? Well, yeah, you guys, like me, probably don't know most of those names or most of those regions. But at least you can understand that Luke thinks that he's writing history. That's what's in his mind. Now, there's a reason why Christianity is so serious about history. It is because of the incarnation. He starts his gospel like this because he's trying to say that God came into this world. He came into reality, and that's the story of the incarnation. He entered history. And because God entered history, he didn't just reveal from another place, he entered history. It means that Christianity or Christians are supposed to be serious about history, and they're supposed to be serious about context. What's interesting, though, is that in the Reformation, just a bit of church history lesson 101, I didn't put it in my 4 points, but it's absolutely for free. In the Reformation, when the split came from the Catholics, you had something interesting that happened there. The Catholics very much interested in tradition, and you had the Pope and you had the priest, and they were supposed to interpret Scripture for you. The Reformers broke away from that because they said, no, the Bible is sufficient. And they spoke about sola scriptura. If you're an Afrikaner and you grew up in South Africa, you probably have a bit of a Calvinistische klapweg. So you're supposed to know of sola scriptura. And I've got a lot of sympathy for the idea of sola scriptura. But I do, however, think that what happened because of this is we said the Bible is sufficient. If you just have the Bible, then that is enough for knowledge of God and it's enough for salvation. And I can agree with that. But you cannot say that and dismiss the historical context of the Bible. Can you see how that's a danger? And this is a bit of a fight in the evangelical world. Now, when I say an evangelical fight, it's really boring. But it's scholars debating with each other. And you have a guy like N.T. Wright who says, no, it's very important to understand the first century Judaism in which Paul and Jesus was interacting. And you have John Piper in America saying, no, he's very uneasy with trying to understand first century Judaism. Just read your Bible. So you can see that there's a bit of a tension there, sola scriptura versus context. But I think it's self-evident that context is important. History is important. So even if we just read the Bible in, what is it? I think it's Psalm 14. Did you guys know that in Psalm 14, the Bible says there is no God? That this is really bad for Christianity, that the Bible says there is no God. But there's context. Because just before that, it says, the fool says there is no God. Okay? So we all know that context is important. Jesus, later in the Gospels, says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You know, that's pretty much game, set, match for Christianity, in as much as you think that Jesus is God. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Well, again, there's context. I wanted to put this passage on the board for you, but in, I think it is Zechariah, is it Zechariah 3 or 5? You have this, Zechariah 5. You've got this story, and it says there's this basket, and all the inequity of the world is in this basket. Everything that's bad with the world is in this basket. And when they open the lid of the basket, inside is a woman. Now, that needs context, right? That needs a lot of context. And I think there is a historical way of trying to navigate these things. So context is very, very important. It helps us to illuminate, history helps to illuminate scripture in a significant way. And that is why a Christian pilgrimage should be different from, let's say, other religious pilgrimages. Because a Christian pilgrimage is not supposed to be a superstitious one, although a lot of people treat it as such. So when you go to the Holy Lands and you walk past a rock and you suspect Jesus walked past that rock, you are immediately paralyzed, and you touch a tree and Jesus might have touched that tree or a tree close to that tree, then there's almost a superstitious relationship with that. Sorry if that's a mean way of putting it, but I think why Christians, at least 80 or 70% of it, why they can be so excited about visiting the Bible lands is because you get a geographical framework to understand what's going on there. You get a social framework. You have a historical setting, mannerisms, customs, etc., that you can start to decipher and illuminate scripture in many ways. Now, I want to get back to the Daniel passage because it doesn't look like much of history that's going on there, but there's a lot of history going on there. So he sees this massive statue. Nebuchadnezzar's got this dream. Daniel comes and he wants to interpret the dream for him. I don't think he wants to interpret it, but just before that, Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to kill all the wise men and astrologers because they cannot interpret my dream. And Daniel would have been included in that. And then he decided, okay, let me get into this interpretation game. So he went there and he said, all right, this is the dream you saw. Gold head, silver, bronze, iron, and clay feet. And he says it represents various empires. And with the benefit of hindsight, and this has been interpreted in many different ways, but what we know, or what we suspect, is that the Babylonians, well, this is not even, doesn't even need interpretation, it's in the book itself. The head is Babylon, and then sooner or later, something else replaced that, and it's probably the Persians, which is replaced by what is probably the Greeks, which is replaced by what is probably the Romans. And so you can see how these various empires are killing off, if you will, the other empires. And so it goes on. If you look, for instance, at Daniel 7, it's more vivid, the imagery he uses here. He says this, four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up, gorge yourself on flesh. While I was watching, another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and was given authority to rule. While I was watching, in the night visions, a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong, with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. Now, this is apocalyptic language to describe all of these massive empires eating the one before it and taking its place and taking its place. And it's probably Babylon. We've got Nebuchadnezzar. You guys are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, I hope. You have the Persians. Think of Xerxes. If you still do not have a connection, think of 300, the movie, the guy with all the piercings, Xerxes. Base set in modern-day Iraq and Iran. Those are the Persians. Then you have the Greeks, their golden boy. I think you can go to the next page. I actually made a lovely slideshow for you. And I'm not sure whether you guys on that side can see, but you have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon there, the mighty Babylonian Empire, one of the seven wonders of the world. Then over here, you have Xerxes. They obviously didn't use this as an inspiration for the movie, but that's probably what he looked like, but less frightening. So I agree with the artistic liberty that they took. Over there, you've got Alexander the Great, the Greek, the ultimate pretty boy emperor conqueror, played by Colin Farrell in a horrible, horrible movie. And then, obviously, the mighty Roman Empire. So those vivid images that we have is Babylon, replaced by the Persians, replaced by the Greeks, replaced by the Romans. All of these civilizations are interesting to the Christian because Christianity, or the story of God, Old Testament and New Testament, plays off among other cultures within these massive civilizations. That's why it should be interesting for us. That's why it can illuminate scripture for us to understand these various civilizations. And there's two things that I think one needs to be able to get from it. One, you need to be able to see how the Bible was informed by these things and how the Bible informed these civilizations. How these civilizations informed the Bible and how the Bible informed or formed these civilizations. So if we go to the next slide, when we read Daniel, and if you read Daniel, it's a very interesting read, and it gets a bit wacky when he gets into his apocalyptic language. But one way of understanding what he's on about is to understand a little bit of the history. So if you go to the archaeological museum in Istanbul, they have these, I think it's called friezes, okay, of these animals. And this used to be the entrance of the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. And if you went through that gate, it took you all the way to the Marduk Temple, which was their god. This is Marduk, by the way, over there. And that took you all the way to the Marduk Temple. And when Daniel and his friends were taken captive, he undoubtedly walked past these gates. I mean, it's not as if he lived in a suburb outside of Babylon. He lived in the palace. He walked past these images every day. And if you read Daniel 7, if you read Daniel 8, you recognize these symbols. Because when he is speaking about empires falling, then he's got images in his mind. Another important thing to note is that when the Greek civilization took over from the Babylonians and from the Persians, they dominated the world from a literary point of view with a very famous book. Who can tell me what is the seminal or the foundational book of Greeks in ancient Greece? Yeah. Ah, there we go. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. So if you read any, if you were schooled, if you went to high school throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, you probably had to read Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, the same that we read Animal Farm or, obviously I didn't read much at school, but we've got prescribed books. They had prescribed books. So what's the story of Homer's Iliad? Well, you've got a couple of themes. Probably the most the major themes is the fact that you've got Hector and Achilles, and they are the two heroes of the respective sides, and they are going to fight against each other. But their whole backstory and what the whole thing is boiling down to is their honor. They have to die with honor, and there's that scene in the movie Troy where where Brad Pitt is not necessarily revealing very good kindergarten skills. There's that kid who plays, I don't know, sword with him, and the kid says, how are you able to do these things? And he says, I'm not afraid to die, or something along those lines. And the kid says, well, I'm not that brave. I'd be afraid. And then Brad Pitt looks him in the eye and says, and that is why nobody will ever remember your name. Well, he says it in a sexier way, but that is why nobody will remember your name, which is harsh words, but very Greco-Roman words. If you want to be remembered, it's about your honor, then you have to do these things. And that's what Hector is pursuing, and that is what Achilles is pursuing throughout the Iliad and the Odyssey. That's one of the key themes of the book. Another key theme is the different gods and how they interact with this battle. So you, at the Battle of Troy, you have at least 17 gods interacting with that war. So in other words, let's say, do you say that the cavalry, who's the guy shooting bombs? You've got the foot soldiers, and then you've got the guys in the boats shooting stuff. All right, these are not necessarily military names that I'm using, but the gods act like the boat people. Okay, I should never have gone this route. Point is, the gods are interacting in this fight. But what's interesting is that they all have their own agendas. So they want these guys to win, and they are backing these guys, and they are backing this group over here. And it's very, very intriguing. That's why it's probably a very long book, because it's not just two heroes fighting each other. It's not just about a girl being swept away, literally. It's about all these gods trying to influence the battle, but for their own agenda. And another point, it's maybe not a major theme, but it is a big theme. In the same way that it's all about honor, the most dishonorable person in the whole story is Helen, because she walks away from her husband. Even though the husband is not necessarily, you know, Orlando Bloom, she walks away, and that's very dishonorable because she sets this whole thing in motion. And if you read that book, the way that it informs ancient sexuality is so interesting, because she's sort of the villain of this book. Why? Because she fell in love with Orlando Bloom, or whatever I'm not sure that's the name that Homer used. She falls in love with this guy, but if you look at the male sexuality, they can do whatever they want. It's the girls, if they fall in love with somebody else and he walks away and there's a whole fight, a whole war happening, you know, that's dishonorable. So women's sexuality and male sexuality is not treated on the same level. Achilles can do whatever he wants. Hector can do whatever he wants. But Helen, shame on her. So these are some of the big themes in the Greek world. Then we move to the Roman world. Now, obviously, there's a lot of similarities between the Romans and the Greeks, but they had the imperial cult, and Alexander the Great started it, but they started to accept worship as gods, these emperors. So this is a coin from I don't know, Roman times, and you have an emperor. I'm not sure which emperor it is, but usually it went something like, this is Tiberius, son of the god Augustus, or something like that. And on the flip side of the coin, you have another picture, and it says Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So imperial cult, they've got coins saying son of god, high priest. You have all of these various themes in Homer's Iliad about honor, about the god's interaction with everything. Just stay with me. I'm going to try and tie these things together now. But here's the thing. When Christianity comes to the fore, it tries to break with all of these themes quite deliberately. It's beautiful in its polemics and how it's trying to break with these Greco-Roman, even Babylonian ideas. For instance, when Christianity speaks about honor, consider John 5:41. I do not accept glory from men. John 7:18, the one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John 7:18. 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I pride myself in all of these harsh things that I am experiencing now. Can you see how that is the exact inverse of the Greco-Roman view of honor. When Jesus says, you need to take up your cross, if you die, or if you give your life to other, instead of trying to seek your own gain, that is what is honorable. The death on the cross is a most dishonorable death. But Jesus and Christianity is subverting this Greco-Roman idea of honor on its head in almost every passage that's relevant to honor. What about the 17 gods? Well, consider Hebrews 11 verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Just to interpret that quickly, it's basically saying this, that Abraham and all of these guys that he listed earlier in Hebrews, they were all building towards this kingdom of God. And it's not random. It's not 17 gods fighting each other. It's not arbitrary. History is going in a particular course, and God is on his way with history. So it's not this random thing. So every time it says, and this is pretty much what Daniel says, God is in control of this world, that goes very much against a Greco-Roman and even Babylonian Persian idea of where the world is heading. There's always a fight, and you have to fight with and for the gods to try and earn their favor so that you can manipulate history. But the Christian view is that God has a set idea and he's going in a particular direction. And there's almost nothing that we can do about it. It's not a mess, but it is a good God who is in control. So in these and many other ways, you can see the historical context and how Christianity breaks with the historical context. All of these mighty empires were exactly that. They were empires. And it's interesting, when Lorraine read it and I saw it now on the screen, I couldn't help but get an Olympic analogy. So he starts with gold, the Babylonians, and then it goes to silver, and then it goes to bronze. And we don't give stuff for people who come in fourth and fifth place, but if you take Daniel, then you should get iron if you are in fourth place, and probably clay mixed with iron if you are in fifth place. So there's a reason why we only reward the first three. But you can see how what's on top is very valuable, and as it goes down, it decreases in value. But it's still strong. It's still very much empire language. Christianity comes against all of these massive civilizations. And what do you have? You have something like Matthew 13 verse 31 that says, let's take Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected had become the cornerstone. In Daniel 2, the passage that we read, it says, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You have all of these substances in the statue, but with decreasing value. All right, that's self-explanatory. Gold on top, clay mixed with iron. All right, if you want to get engaged, you don't give her clay mixed with iron. You give her gold. All right, so it decreases in value. And then the thing with the lowest value of them all is what? Stone, right? I mean, if you are in sixth place, then you get a little rock. because, I don't know, the teacher felt sorry for you and just picked up something. Here's a little rock. So you've got gold, incredibly valuable. It goes down to clay, and eventually it's a little rock, a little stone. But it is the little stone that crushes this massive statue. And what's Daniel trying to say? What's the story of the New Testament ultimately trying to say? It is this. Jesus does not work with empires. He's not the same as these Greco-Roman, Persian, Babylonian empires. It works in a different way. He uses an analogy like the following. I forgot. It's also in Matthew. I don't have it here. But let's say the mustard seed analogy. The kingdom of God is like. Now, if you ask the Persian or if you ask the Babylonian or Roman, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Babylon is like, then they say it is like Ishtar Gate. It's massive. It's strong. It's like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's majestic. The kingdom of Rome is like sufficient, great military. The kingdom of Greece is all about civilization or whatever. Then when Jesus describes the kingdom of God, his kingdom, he says it's like a little mustard seed. I mean, come on, you're not going to intimidate anybody with that, with a little mustard seed. But he says, yeah, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but it grows It starts small and it grows and it grows and it turns into this massive tree. But note that he is using the same language. Daniel is using the same language when he describes what's happening with this statue. It doesn't start big. It starts small like a mustard seed. Let's just go back to that. Daniel 2:35. But the stone that struck this statue was just a stone, crushed all of those amazing substances. But the stone that struck this statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. It starts small and becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what's so interesting to me? If you think of the great Babylonian Empire, if you think of these massive empires, you know what's left of them? It's so funny. Let's go to this passage. There to the left, the great Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked over Babylon, he was so proud of himself, of what he did. If you want a contemporary explanation for that, go listen to Mumford & Sons' Babel, or Babel. It's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the first time, so I'm not sure how the sound is going to work with this, but you've got this amazing Babylon. And you know what's left of Babylon? You can find everything that's left in Babylon in pretty much three museums. The British Museum, the Pergamon Museum, and the Istanbul Museum of Archaeology. If they put everything together, we can fit all of what's left of Babylon underneath this little structure over here. The mighty Babylon. Can you see how things change in a very quick way? What about this guy over here? This is Domitian. He was a hardcore emperor. Now, usually these emperors accepted or were deified after their death, okay? So when they died, they said, okay, Julius Caesar was actually a god, so let's set up a temple for him there. Or Augustus was actually a god, let's set up a temple for him there or there. If you guys are aware, just move forward. But Domitian didn't want to wait, so he declared himself god. He didn't really wait for anybody else to do the work for him. So he called himself Lord and God. That was his self-proclaimed title. So a messianic complex on another level. And this is what's left of him. He erected massive statues throughout the empire at every city gate. This was the statue that was at Ephesus. And this is what's left of Domitian. His head that's the size of me, by the way, and this massive arm. But that's it. And you know what replaced all of these things? The movement that started this, I want to say this rivalry, the little stone that crushed all of these empires. You know how it started? So pathetic. Look at this picture over here. There on top, you've got graffiti from Ephesus. Christians were persecuted. You had this massive Domitian statue over there, Rome, and its power all over the place. And there, you see something that's quite interesting. I'm not sure if this is going to work, but I want to just explain this to you. This is an I, and this is obviously now in Greek, but it stands for Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. Jesus, Christ, God, Son, Savior. And they used these language, or this cryptic language, so they will not be persecuted, so that they wouldn't be persecuted in ancient Rome. So they had to hide it a little bit. So you know what's the earliest symbol of Christianity? Anyone? A fish. Again, if you want to inspire fear in other people, you don't choose a fish as your symbol. But they did it. Because, well, I guess this is just speculation, but if you frame this whole thing, it kind of looks like a fish. And to me, it's convincing. I wanted to draw it on you, but that would be vandalism if I do it here. So, Ictus, Christos, Theos, what's this word again? Where's Gyor? You need to study, Gyor, for all our benefit. Son, Savior. And that's what ultimately rivaled these massive empires. A cross. A cross, again, is not a symbol of power. That's what crushed these empires. That's what replaced it. And through this little cryptic message, you know what they are saying? Let's just go back to the photo of Domitian, or what's left of him. What it's saying there, by putting this graffiti over here, or just trying to signal this is where the Christians meet, they are saying, Domitian, you are not Lord and God. You are not the Savior. I know that's the title you've given yourself, but we will not buy into that. Even if it costs us our life, we will draw fishes. Let's go to the next one. That says, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Even with this little, which is not very good graffiti, but they made that point. And that is a massive message in the New Testament. If you want to understand Revelations, if you want to understand a lot of what Paul is saying, the basic message is this. I know you're powerful. I know you've got teeth like iron. I know you're really scary. But Jesus is king and Caesar is not king. Jesus is king and Caesar is not king. Chesterton framed it like this. I read his last chapter in The Everlasting Man. It's so, so good. Because he looked at Christianity. Now, obviously, when Christianity became legal, Christianity also messed up on a number of occasions. And we are still messing up. If you hang around long enough here, you'll see how Christians mess up. But it's funny how this fish movement didn't go away. And he explains why he thinks it didn't go away. He says the following. I have said that Asia and the ancient world had an air of being too old to die. Christendom has had the very opposite fate. So he's talking about the gods of Babylon, Marduk. Nobody worships them anymore. Nobody worships Zeus and some of these Roman emperors, Jupiter. None of the people worship them anymore. He says, why is Christianity just sticking around? Has had the opposite fate. Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Isn't that well put? Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. He goes on. I'm just selecting some of the quotes out of that chapter. When Julian, the apostate, who really tried to get rid of Christianity, I think in the 3rd century, when Julian treated Christianity as dead, he found it had come to life again. He also found, incidentally, that there was not the faintest sign of Jupiter ever coming to life again. At least 5 times, therefore, with the Arian and the Albigensian, and with the humanistic skeptic after Voltaire and after Darwin, that's not a good idea. After Voltaire and after Darwin, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. You guys might know that Voltaire predicted that in 100 years nobody would even know of the Bible. Darwin, the faith has gone to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In each of these 5 cases, it was the dog that died. There are people who say they wish Christianity to remain as spirit. They mean very literally that they wish it to remain as a ghost. But it is not going to remain as a ghost. What follows the process of apparent death is not the lingerings of the shade. It is the resurrection of the body. And in a very poetic way, Chesterton says, as Chesterton says, Christianity is a different kind of beast. It's not a gold, it's not a bronze, it's not this iron, it's not a Babylonian, Greco-Roman empire. And even if we think of the mighty Roman Empire and we look at the majesty of what they created, when we visit Roman stuff today, it's notable to note that it's Roman ruins that we visit, okay? And he says Christianity does not have that same fate because just when it looks like it's going to die, it rises again. And maybe this is what Matthew 24:35 is all about in this next slide when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As a good pastor that I am from today, I want to reiterate my 4 points. History is important for Christians because Christianity is set in history. We need to be excited about all of these empires. We need to be excited about history because it illuminates scripture in so, so many ways. Secondly, powerful empires come and go, but God remains. That is, it's bizarre to think of, when you think of the power of these empires, that all of that's left of that empire can be fit in this little room. It's bizarre. God's kingdom starts small but ultimately triumphs. It's the stone that grows into a mountain. It's a mustard seed that grows into this massive, massive tree. And the last point that Chesterton helped us to understand, Christianity refuses to stay dead. Let's pray and then have a Q&A. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that you entered history, that you entered our world, and that we can be so excited not only about our relationship with you, but also in our relationship with history, our relationship with culture, our relationship with the future, Lord, that you do not work in the dualisms that many of us seem to perceive. Lord, I pray that this will encourage us, that it will touch us, but most importantly, Lord, that it would remind us that whenever it feels as if you are absent, that there's just a dominating power that's too strong for us to even think that justice will reign against it, that we would be reminded of the fact, Lord, that you start small, you start with the stone that is Jesus Christ, who humbles himself and ultimately becomes bigger and bigger. And your kingdom, Lord, is ultimately unstoppable, where there's a good king, where you are the architect, where the foundation is set in you. And that's something that we can look forward to one day. We reiterate what Daniel says when he writes about the Ancient of Days, and we sing it on many occasions. We are excited whose Lord and whose dominion will reign forever. That excites us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in your name. Amen. Okie dokie. There's a microphone, and don't be afraid to use it.
I'll
go for it.
Since I have it.
Yeah.
I don't know, this is not why you asked me to, but I'm going to ask a question anyway.
Yeah.
So thanks.
Do the announcements, not to ask questions afterwards.
Thanks for the 4 points. If next time it can be one word per point, and if it can be an acronym, that would be that'd be great. While we're on history, I've been getting kind of, I know you studied philosophy, so I hope I'm not putting you on the spot, but I've been reading up a bit on Greek philosophy, especially Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and so forth. I think it's Aristotle refers to a cause or a god of the universe. God is in control. In that context, okay, so that's about 323 years before Christ, 320 or so. What's he referring to? And how do you think that influences how receptive that society might have been, or basically the Roman Empire thereafter, stemming from that for the message of Jesus?
Yeah. So I think when I am, I can do another talk, and we can just focus on the similarities, the contingency between the ancient Greeks and the Romans to Christianity. So I'm not saying that it's Christianity that dismissed all of these things and put something entirely unique on the table. There are hundreds of things that that definitely informed the Christian message. So a lot of people, just to take a detour, a lot of people would ask, why did it take Jesus so long before he came to earth? Why didn't he do it earlier? But a lot of theologians would agree that it's because he waited for the Greco-Roman world that ultimately informed a lot of things for him to for us to build the Christian story on. And also it had this massive infrastructure, so for the message could have been spread so much quicker. So know that I am not just dismissing Greek philosophy or Greek religion, for that matter, out of hand. There are things that can be redeemed. There are things that can be affirmed in those belief systems. What you also need to know, though, is that I think by the time that Jesus appeared and Paul appeared, this is a couple of centuries away from Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And these guys were rock stars in philosophy, and I think they gave a massive foundation for Christian philosophy. So when they talked about the first cause, they pretty much laid down the argument that you guys might be familiar with, the cosmological argument. So when Aquinas formed the cosmological argument, he was using Aristotle and Plato and those guys to help form this first cause argument. Where it would differ from that is in the sense that Aristotle and these guys didn't necessarily think that the gods or the first cause were remotely interested in human affairs. Okay, so they were very deistic. They didn't necessarily think that God would be personal. That is the exact opposite thing that Christianity says. God is incredibly personal. God is so other in Greek philosophy that Paul says, I understand that this is foolishness for you as Greeks and Greek philosophers with your wisdom and your books to think that God would become so personal and would die on a cross. That's so ungodlike in Greek philosophy or in Greek thinking that it was entirely inconceivable. So Christianity built on stuff. They would say, yes, I think you're right in terms of the first cause. And you can see some of that in Acts 17 when Paul is arguing with the Athenians. And he says, you know, when Aratus said that, I kind of agree with that. When Epimenides said that, I kind of agreed with that. And then he goes over to Jesus. So he affirms a lot, but then he moves beyond that. In terms of the Roman emperors, well, I'm afraid Aristotle and those guys would have laughed at a lot of these imperial cults that happened later. But that was definitely a thing. Later with guys like Marcus Aurelius, he was a little bit less, he was a little bit more hesitant to accept worship, and he was a bit of a Stoic philosopher. But definitely in the first century, if you think of Nero, if you think of Domitian, which is the time in which the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament takes place, you definitely had the imperial cult over there. I'm not sure whether that illuminates some of it.
Yes. Apart from the, but what do you say? No, I think it does.
No. Just give it a follow.
But do you think Aristotle literally means a god? Or do you think he means a state of perfection or something that's unattainable but which represents perfect balance? Or do you think it literally means monotheistic?
No. They will teach you to ask bad questions like that. So, I think he's on about... I think it is deistic. I think it is power. It is first cause. But it's not personal. I don't even think you can explain it in monotheistic terms. Because that almost assumes something personal as well.
A blind watchmaker.
Yeah. He they ran it up. Although I don't think you can call them atheists. They definitely got stuck and said that they don't agree with atheism. There were other guys who said atheism is okay, like Epicurus and those guys. But Aristotle can be distinguished from them in the sense that they said we need a first cause to explain reality.
Thanks.
Okay, Johan. So in
is when it starts like that. Okay, Johan. Then you're in trouble.
There's two questions. I'll ask them both, and you can decide to not answer the one if you want to. The first question is, in Daniel, we get quite vivid references to all these kingdoms and empires that you refer to now. But it seems to sort of stop at some point. And then things like events like the Holocaust and the Nazis and all this seems to be missing. Why would that be? Let me stop at that question.
Whoa. No, you're going to have to give me more than that. So, no, just hold the mic. So you say that they've got this vision, and then it seems to stop. Just elaborate what you mean by that.
Okay, so maybe I should ask the question differently. So the various parts of that statue that the king saw, the head of gold obviously being in Babylon, and then going down. So the feet of clay and iron, who does that refer to?
Oh, okay. So that is, it's up for grabs. It's difficult to understand that. So we need to be humble. Whenever we tackle apocalyptic literature. We need to be very careful in what we say, because when you Google this in preparation for a sermon and you go on YouTube and you make the mistake of saying Daniel prophecy meaning, then you'd notice that between Barack Obama, George Bush, it's kind of weird that George Bush came in that mold as well, but basically every American president has been referred to as one of those beasts in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And I think it's very irresponsible, okay? So we need to be humble and we need to be careful. I think most of the answers lies in their, I want to say, immediate history, but I do not necessarily think that they made these massive prophecies that relates to us. And there's a lot of text criticism on these things. But I think, for instance, if you look at Revelations and you try to understand the beast and what it refers to, I think it is more responsible, and I am persuaded that they might be talking about Nero when you decipher that thing. John was not necessarily encouraging them that one day in 2,000 years Obama will be defeated in the election and the beast will be slain. You know, I think there's an immediate context there. But having said that, one needs to be humble with these apocalyptic visions. There's a lot of different opinions, but the mainstream one would be that the clay refers there to Rome. And then if you look at Daniel 8 and 9, then when you see that split and the three horns coming out, it most likely referred to after Alexander the Great, when he died, his empire was split into three and the three generals ruled for a while. It's more likely, it can be explained in those terms. I hope that helps a bit.
Okay, it's on. Okay. Just going to fill in a bit, maybe try and redeem a bit of the Greek there. So the Y was an upsilon. It's usually the lowercase doesn't look the same. So in the Ichikus, it's Uios, and of course you answered it, it's the son of. But what I wanted to actually add on is just this idea of the Greek idea of God, and I don't think it's at all God. And it came to those terms of a first cause. And I think that's the clarity of the idea of God. It's closer to when you said the blind clockmaker. In more recent times, we call that deism. So it's the idea of a being, but that's undefined. It's too alien for us to perceive. It's a transcendence beyond. So the term God, we like to, we make it jump and make it personal. So I think Jan did say, but I just wanted to emphasize that again, that they couldn't put the personal part to that. The moment you make it theism, you put persona to that. And they couldn't get to that point. So natural revelation through what they could perceive and weigh, they could only get to a point where they would say there's a first cause, something did this, some power, some ultimate power, and that power is characteristic of godlikeness, and that's why the idea of God, I think, is what is developed, but it's not fully developed to theism. So, yeah.
Yeah, the reason why there's this break there is because it's dishonorable for God to be personal is dishonorable, and honor is such a big thing in their worldview. Arman, I think, has got the mic.
What my two cents on the Aristotelian thing is, as far as I understand, he had a very an idea of perfection around the universe. And everything was contingent on something else, and so everything moved because something else moved, and he needed a prime mover to explain the first thing starting to move in his kind of perfect clockwork universe. My question is, what's the point of Nebuchadnezzar having a vision about future empires? Why is that relevant? It's interesting for us, but what would the point be in the context of the book? I don't know Daniel well enough to answer that.
Yeah, good question. So I would say that it would have been meaningless if he had that vision and then the story ends. If the book of Daniel ended at the end of Daniel 2, it would have been a stupid book and a stupid prophecy, with all due respect to the Bible. And the reason is that if you just follow the rest of the story, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, who after having this dream of this statue, goes onto his balcony, looks over Babylon and says, oh, it's so amazing. You know, there's a very short memory over there, much like South African rugby supporters. You easily forget stuff. And then you see this guy being so proudful of what he's doing. But note how Daniel portrayed or framed his prophecy. He said, God has given you this kingdom. Did you guys note that in the beginning? When he says, God gave you this. This is yours. God decided that you will have dominion over this kingdom. Now, that's a nice thing to say. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked over his empire and said, look at my amazing empire, he didn't recognize, he didn't listen to what Daniel said to him over there. Not about future stuff. To him, which is, humble yourself. God has given you dominion over the animals. He has given you dominion over humans. And then because he didn't adhere to that, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He becomes an animal. He gets the mind of an animal, and here the mighty king of Babylon is eating grass. And I still have a vivid image in my head, in my Kinder Bible, what that looked like. It's kind of scary. But he didn't realize that he was given dominion, and because he didn't realize it, he becomes lower than that. He becomes like an animal. And that's the message for him. And eventually, he gets his mind back, and he's restored, and he says, wow, okay, Daniel, your God is really the God. This is really a gift. This is really dominion. So there's a very nice message. The Nebuchadnezzar story ends nicely because of something that happened immediately for him. And even if, forget about Nebuchadnezzar, what about the other people who heard that prophecy? I would say that even if it refers to future events far away from us, I would say that it's still meaningful to know that even though this current political situation, imagine you're a Syrian in Turkey, where we recently were, they've got about 3 million Syrian refugees all over the place, and it's horrible. And I think it's so demoralizing. I don't think, I can't even begin to think how you deal with that situation. But a message like this would be meaningful to say, I know ISIS is terrifying, and I know they have teeth like iron. I know Assad is terrifying, and he's like a beast with wings. I know it's scary, but I want to let you know that I am in control. It doesn't look like this, but I can redeem and I will redeem this situation. That's meaningful. Even if it refers to future events, it reminds me of the fact that God is ultimately in control. Caesar is not king. ISIS is not king. Assad is not king. God is king. So it is meaningful beyond, even if it's future prophecy.